Well, get those Bibles out. They're good for something, you know. And open them up to the second book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and hold on for just a minute. If you didn't bring one, use the one that's in the pew in front of you. I'm starting a new sermon series today. It's called Our Identity in Christ and Christian Virtue. It's not a catchy title. It's sort of an old-fashioned title. But these two things go hand in hand. Finding our identity in Jesus Christ leads to the practice and the knowledge and the reputation of having Christian virtue. And those things have never changed. In our day, you know, what do you hear about Christian virtue very much? And what do you hear about identity with or in Jesus Christ? I want you to look at the screen. I met this fellow this week on the internet. His name is Jeremy Benham, and he's been sitting in that chair for 184 years. Now, he's dead, of course, but that's his real skeleton, stuffed clothes, not his real head. The head's made out of wax. They tried to, you know, get his head, but they couldn't get a good expression, so they made a wax head for him. And when he was alive, he left his entire estate to the University College Hospital of London under this condition, that his body be preserved and that he would attend all hospital board meetings. And I'm not sure they still do it for every meeting, but at some meetings they actually, he actually lives in a box now with a glass front on it. They wheel it in. It's on wheels. And it is said that they wheel that corpse up to the table and the chairman of the hospital board says, Jeremy Benham, present, but not voting. And since 1832, he has not voted on one motion. He's not submitted any legislation, but he attends every meeting. And when I read about that, I got to thinking, you know, that reminds me of a lot of us that are spiritually speaking. See, a lot of people are present, but not voting. They wear the name, they show up, but there's no action. Nothing changes. They don't initiate anything and they don't ever raise their hand to say, yes, I will. And so I think that's a good way to look at how some people are living out their spiritual journey. They're here, but they're not doing much about anything. I say it this way, they're living, but they're not alive to Christ. And so you have to understand that Christianity is much more than a religion, and that being a Christian isn't a practice. It becomes who we are when we find our identity in Jesus Christ. So I just want to ask you, does your life have much meaning and purpose? Or are you just dragging through? When I look around, I would say this, I think I see a lot of dead men walking, so to speak. So here are some questions that we need to ask and answer for ourselves so that we can get in tune with what I want to do in this sermon series. Ask yourself, how do I define myself? I shake your hand. Hi, I'm Bob. What's your name? And tell me a little bit about yourself. What would you say first? Just think about that. How do I define myself? How will I conduct myself? And another question that's essential is, why am I here? Those things are all answered in our identity in Christ through the Scripture, no doubt. Now, interestingly, men, once you learn their name and I'd say, tell me a little bit about yourself. You know what they're going to tell me? What they do. I'm a mechanic. I'm a preacher. I'm an attorney. You know, whatever it might be. And women typically identify, their primary identity is based upon who they're related to. You know, I'm married. I have three kids. They're 16, 12, and 8. And la, 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 you don't have to ask much else. You know, or I'm married to Joe. And he's so-and-so, you know, whatever it might be. But secondarily, most people, men and women, then, once you dig a little deeper, go on to tell you about some of their interests. And their identity is found there. And lots of times, their secondary identity is really what they would prefer to be known as. Like, I'm a dentist who's a hunter. Okay, they really like to hunt. They're a dentist to make a living so they can afford to hunt, you know, but if you got down to it, they really like being a hunter better. Or I'm a mother who's a dancer who might say, yes, I'm a mom, but I'll tell you what, I, I'm just born to be a dancer, or I'm a preacher who's really an entertainer. And I'm not a very good entertainer. I don't even know if I'm a very good preacher. But I think there's some guys up front that they're better entertainers than they are preachers, because they're not really preaching. They're not really telling the truth. They're really, you know, getting people to go wow and say, I'll come again because I want to see the next show. And sometimes I do the opposite of that. Or somebody said, I'm an engineer, but I love to ride motorcycles. And so just think about it. If I said, how you doing? Tell me a little about yourself. How would you identify yourself? In this series, Our Identity in Christ and Christian Virtue, I have designed it so that we can begin to see ourselves as God sees us. See, once redeemed, here's what it says. Once redeemed, you don't belong to yourself any longer. You belong to Christ. You are a vessel for His possession. And therefore, it is essential. If we're going to live the life described in the Scripture, it's essential that we find our primary identity in being an adopted son or daughter in Jesus Christ. And so, that's what we should say first. Hi, I'm Bob. You know, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm one of God's boys. However you want to say it. But that becomes our primary identity according to the Word. And when we identify with Jesus Christ, first and foremost, guess what changes? Everything we talk about, everything we do, our Christian virtue begins to shine through, whether we meant for it to or not. But I want you to understand that virtue is something that we should pursue. So let's look at that passage I asked you to look up, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. And you need to understand, this is not our text for the day. This is our text for the series. Okay, this is what got me started, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14. Paul to Christians, just like you and me. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. I just stop there like, that's enough. When I say, does it? Does the love of Christ control me? Or what controls me? My will? My spirit? My appetites? Or the love of Christ? He says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. We Christians have decided that one person has died for all people, therefore all have died. Now, he doesn't mean all the people in the world have died. Jesus died for everyone, but he means all who are redeemed, okay, have died to self. So that's the next thing. Have you died to self yet? Are you still peeking through? You still fighting with yourself, you know? Jesus is in charge and you're in charge. Well, he says, the love of Christ controls us. We're all dead. And he died for all, verse 15. And those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I said, are you living for yourself or are you living for Him? It's right there. Verse 16, from now on, Paul says, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Is that true? I don't see you like I used to see you because I don't see me like I used to see me because I don't see Christ like I used to see Christ. He says, we don't look at people like we used to look at people now. We don't talk about people like we used to talk about people now. Is that true? Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Know the guy that wrote this. This is Paul. See, the guy named Saul who was out to get the Christians who hated Jesus. And now he bows down to Jesus. He said, I used to think Jesus, you know, was trying to take over the world. And then I found out he is. He's the Lord of the whole world. And now I pray to him and I follow him. And he says, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. Has the old passed away, friends? All the old stuff gone, or is it still, you're still hungry for it? He says, if you're a new creation, then it's all new. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. This isn't even of ourselves. This isn't a manual of reformation that you start to, you know, memorize the rules and live differently. This is a whole new life. And so when I read that, I say, you know, our identity is in Jesus. He does the work. We become the vessels of possession so He can use us for His glory. We live unto Him, not unto self, not unto my family name, not unto my wife, not unto the church. I live unto Jesus Christ. So I just ask you, is what I just read truth? Yes. Now I would say this. If so, is it true about you? Now, I don't mean it's subjective truth. Some people like it, some people don't. I mean it is truth, period. Has that truth penetrated your life? And if so, why do you still regard people according to the flesh? I just want you to think of yesterday, the day before. Who did you gossip about? Who did you talk down? Who did you make an opinion about? Who did you look at just like you used to look at them? Did you see that lost person who needs the Lord, or did you see that guy that's your enemy that you just wish go away? See, we can't do that anymore. That's what he says. We don't regard people. The old has passed away. Has it? Has the old stuff passed away? Now, for sure, we want to take the test and we want to pass the test, so to speak. So here's where I'm headed in 10 messages. These messages are about our intentional pursuit of life in Christ. On purpose, with motivation, I'm going to run to Jesus in every area of my life. And are you ready to do that? That's what I would say. Because I see, you know, even Christians and even our church, we flirt with the world. We like what the world has to offer. We want the benefits, you see, of being a Christian, but we're not so sold out that we're willing to say goodbye to the stuff of the earth. Today's message is called Spiritual Tension. I think you'll like it. Next week, here's the message, spoken for and set apart. Do you understand if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, redeemed, you are now a part of the bride of Jesus? And we'll be thinking about what do brides do as they wait to get married? They keep themselves pure and fit and holy and get ready to present themselves, you see, without spot or blame or wrinkle. And I just want you to understand this. Listen, you're already taken. You're already spoken for. So when the world comes along and says, hey, come over here, you know what you say? Hey, I'm already married. I already have a husband. And set apart. You know what that means? Holy. That means set aside, taken out of the world for special use. And our identity's in Christ. Our identity's not in, you know, I'm a failure, or I've been divorced, or, you know, I don't make enough money, or I went bankrupt, or that's not our identity. It's not even in the good stuff, like I have 3 great kids. That's not our identity. And then we'll move on the next week to, it's called As Ambassadors. Meaning God does His work through you. You are an official representative of Jesus Christ to the world. And if somebody would follow Christ or not follow Christ, because of your ambassadorship, how would that make you feel? But that's the truth. Identity in Christ first. And then we'll move on to a message called In Christ Everything Is New. Everything changes. And then aiming for godliness. What I mean by is we're going to draw a target that says, here's what a godly person looks like. Will you aim for it? Will you go in that direction on purpose? And then we'll talk about meekness and spiritual courage. That just might be my favorite sermon out of the whole series. Meekness is humility. Putting yourself on the potter's wheel. It's becoming less. But do you know what? When we let go and let God make and remake our lives, guess what comes out? Courage. Spiritual courage. To say, guess what He did to me? And guess what He wants to do to you? Where before we wouldn't speak up for God because I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian because I don't act like one, see. But on the inside, when we let God completely remake us, then it's like we step out with a courage we never had before. And then we'll talk about self-control and diligence. and gratefulness and joy and the uniqueness of God's love. There's no other love like it. And the last message is called "The Cross Makes All the Difference." And I'll probably use that phrase one way or another in nearly every sermon in this series. So today's message, spiritual tension. Most everyone wants to eliminate the tension in their life. But I want you to think with me for just a moment, because tension itself is not always bad. In fact, sometimes it's really good. Here's a truth. Do you know that the Golden Gate Bridge, or any suspension bridge, will fall down if you take away the tension? That's exactly what holds it up. And in fact, I think in Saxonburg, the Roebling family invented the wire rope that holds up the suspension bridge. But it's because of those, you know, pilings down and then the tiers up and then they string the cable. That's and then hang the deck. That's what happens. That's what holds the thing together. Without tension, it would just collapse. A more simple illustration, I want you to think about the clothesline poles in your yard. Do you know what makes them useful? The rope between. And you know what makes the rope usable? The tension on the rope. Without the tension, you couldn't hang, you know, your bed sheets and your towels and get that fresh country air smell without the tension. And so it takes that tension. Otherwise, the line would collapse. And here's what I want to say. I postulate that spiritual tension is not a bad thing. Rather, it's a necessary thing. It's the spiritual tension that keeps us viable and keeps us in the fight. Because if we just walk away from the tension, we collapse. We're not in the fight anymore. We're not living for Christ. And if there's too much tension, we just break apart. But there has to be that tension, like that bridge or like that clothesline. Now listen, here's something you can do. If you have kids at home, the next time you want to hang the laundry, give one side of the clothesline to the one child and the other to the, and have them hold it tight, and they'll have a blast playing tug of war and, you know, wrapping around their ankle and their head and all kinds of stuff. And then the first towel, wet towel on there, it's like, oh, we can do it. And the second wet towel, time to get the third or fourth bed sheet, they're going to be over there. And they're going to say, please. And I just want you to know, that's how much work those poles, those inanimate poles do all the time. But see, our lives spiritually are like that, the tension on that rope. That makes us useful to God. I'm not saying tension is always welcome, nor tension is easy. But I am saying that spiritual tension keeps us where God wants us to be. So don't just say, you know what, I can't take it. So I'm not going to believe my beliefs. I can't take it. So I'm not going to stand up for God. I can't take it because it requires too much, you know, change. Take it, because the tension is what keeps you centered on the Lord. Here's some illustrations. Here's a spiritual tension in my life every week as a pastor. Is the church supposed to be in the world, or is it the world in the church? Which one? I mean, I want to say, yeah, church is in the world. World's not in the church. Well, how am I going to minister to people if people who are of the world don't come into the church? I mean, I go to their turf. Do they come to mine? Yes. In fact, scripturally, I mean, get this. We could say Great Commission says, get out there, go into the whole world. And then Paul turns around in 2 Corinthians 6 and says, come out from among them. Don't go in the world. Now, those aren't in conflict with one another. We do both. See, the Amish people, they listen to the second one only. They get out of the world, change their dress, don't use electric for the most part, et cetera, and don't have any dealings with the world. I see much of the evangelical church following the other one, but they've actually brought the world into the church so much there's no difference anymore. See, the tension is gone. That tension needs to remain. And so in our lives and in the church, it becomes this right tension between accommodation and holiness. It's not even a balance, see. It's not like we need so much accommodation of sin in the church and so much holiness. It's those two are always going to work against each other. But that's what makes the church necessary and essential. That gives you the purpose. That's our identity in Christ makes us live there with with that pulling on both sides. Personally, I'm the same way as you, right? I mean, accommodation. Listen, get this straight. I'm a teetotaler when it comes to alcohol or drugs. Absolutely don't use it. Don't even like to take prescription medicine. That doesn't mean everybody here has to be a teetotaler. It's not a sin to have a beer or take a drink. It is sinful to become drunken. Okay? But you've got to decide, how do I accommodate some of that, and how do I remain away from some of that? Your balance, my balance, or tension is going to be maybe not the same place. But I just got to tell you, and listen, young people, if you're here today, I want you to understand something. If you never take the first drink, there's never a chance you'll be an alcoholic. So I'm telling you right now, if you've never had a drink, don't bother, because you might just become one. And I've said it a million times, nobody's life ever became better through the use of drugs or alcohol. It only ever becomes worse. So yes, it's okay, but it's like playing with a nest of snakes. It just might bite you. So just pay attention. You know, when it comes to the use of your liberty versus your denial, which I'll be talking about a little bit, you know, every week. But in the church, okay, accommodation versus holiness. Should we make the world comfortable in the church? Certainly we welcome people. But do we endorse the things that the Bible calls sin? No. They have a tension in their life. That's what's going to say, make a decision one way or another. If we take away the tension, they can't make a decision. And I think the church is running quickly after the ways of the world. That takes us to that next one. Liberty versus self-denial. I've noticed this. The more immature a Christian is, the more they're concerned about their liberties. The more mature they become, the less concerned they're about their liberties. And they're more concerned about the weaker brother and pleasing God. So when somebody's a young Christian or immature Christian, they're saying, can I still do this and go to heaven? Can I still do this and it's not a sin? Can I still do this and God will still love me? But the more we grow, the more we think, you know what? I can do that, but I'm choosing not to. Because it's going to hurt the weaker brother. Or it isn't really glorifying to God. Do you know in the United States of America, look it up, you are free. You have the liberty to burn the American flag. It's not against the law. It used to be. It's no longer against the law. But that's a liberty I choose not to exercise. How about you? If I said, let's have a flag burning party out in the churchyard today, who would come? Just to show we can exercise our freedom. Probably no one. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way it is with Christianity. Just because it may not be forthrightly a sin, it doesn't mean we have to go out and practice it, you know. I mean, I'm 62, and for the most part, I don't even go to R movies. You know why? Because I don't want your kids to know I go to R movies. My kids are grown. Now, there's an exception. If it's historical or something along that line, I might make an exception, but it's just my rule of thumb. And actually, PG-13, I get mad and walk out of them most of the time anyhow. I like movies about dogs. That's about the only ones I go to. But I just got to tell you, see, but those are all my liberties. But I choose not to exercise them because we are identifying with Jesus first. And people are saying that's one of His ambassadors. And so we'll be talking about that tension. And that tension is intentional by God. If it was just following rules, we'd all be the same, you see. Or we'd just all be Amish. See. And so it goes even deeper than that. Listen, even in understanding and explaining the nature of God, the Old Testament, God says, my name's jealous. Don't get in my way, because it'll be my way. In the New Testament, John talks about God's mercy, says, God is love, God is light. And those aren't opposites. They all go together. But I understand that because I'm a parent. God's a parent. And He doesn't want His name defamed, just like you don't want your name defamed. And when your kids are out messing up, you let it show. It doesn't mean you love them less. It probably means you love them more. And they need more encouragement, more strength. And that's the same God we serve. And see, the world says, well, which one is He? Is He an angry God in the sky, or is He this doting old granddad with no teeth? Which one is He? He's not either one. He's God. But see, that tension is what helps us then to to walk the walk of faith and live life as God intends. So I say those things to boil down to this. Once we run all of these areas of tension through the filter of our lives, we come out demonstrating some display of personal and collective morality and ethics. And that's probably the true beginning of this series. Because we are living in a day where the definition of morality is quickly being challenged and changed. And the ethics, the things we practice as a nation and a community and in some churches, is not the same as it used to be. Not that tradition is always right, but let me tell you, tradition isn't always wrong. So in our nation, our code of ethics, our morality, has always been defined by the Scripture, primarily the Ten Commandments. And that's being challenged. See, it says, do not murder. When will murder ever be right or acceptable? Well, if you think about it, it's protected in the United States if the baby's on the other side of breathing air. Am I right? It's okay to kill babies if they're not breathing yet on the outside. That's just a foot in the door. I mean, you know, if you're above 80, 85, you could be next. Or you don't even have to be there, but you know, they just get out the paper and you take the health quiz. If you score 16 or above, you live. If you score 15 or below, just wean them off and let them go. I mean, we fight for life here. That's the way it must always be. Another commandment. When is adultery ever acceptable? I mean, I think of this. What if, you know, you come to get married and say, preacher, listen, we're going to be married 364 days a year. That one day a year, we want to do whatever we want to do. And it's okay. Now, do you think, men, your wife would be happy if you weren't married to her just one day a year, but the other 364? I don't think so. When men, the same for us. But, you know, when you look at the sins of sexual immorality, they're accepted and endorsed in culture. And the sin of fornication and cohabitation is not even blinked at in the church, in many churches, any longer. There's always going to be that tension. That doesn't make, you know, that kind of sin any worse than any other kind of sin. I mean, I say it. I go to, you know, lunch with fornicators and adulterers and addicts and all kinds. I can't select and say, well, your kind of sin, I'm not, you know, I still love the people, just got like God still loves. But I can't change the truth. I don't plan to change the truth. We all need to identify in Jesus Christ first and foremost. So how we determine what's right and wrong, that's called morals. And they are not subjectively defined. See, our culture would want to say, well, that might not be right for you, but it's right for me. Or that might be, right for you, but it's not right for me. That's how culture wants to do it. We say morals are objectively defined, and we would get them from the Scripture. And ethics, that's how we conduct ourselves. Now listen, it's hard enough to keep the same ethic in a family, let alone a church and a community and a nation. But that's how we strive. That's part of the tension. What's good and best? My personal freedoms amongst the group's mores. We're always going to have that tension. So for the person in Christ, the answers to at least some of the questions we ask are certainly more easily found and agreed upon. But for many, the practice of those morals and ethics is still quite a battle. And that brings us to another area of tension. It's in all of us. And there's this fight. Even when we want to do it all right, there's this fight between the flesh and the spirit. Am I right? You know what you want to do, but you end up doing what you didn't want to do. Anybody live there? Anybody know what I'm saying? Raise your hand if you know what I'm saying. Or you didn't want to do it and you did it anyhow. Or did I always say that? Whichever way, switch them around. And the Apostle Paul says, I've got that tension in my life too. So we have to realize this tension is not going to go away, and it shouldn't. And I think it's healthy to some extent. Now think with me for just a minute. In John chapter 1, you know what it says? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And that's talking about Jesus. Now listen to this. It says, in Him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. But the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not what? Comprehended it. There's tension there. The light appeared in the darkness, and the darkness went, duh. The darkness says, I don't see the light. The darkness ignores the light. The darkness says, that's not the light. He's not the light. And then it goes on and it says, now He came to His own, that's the Jewish people, but His own did not receive Him. The Jewish people saw the Messiah. The tension was, believe or not believe, is He or not? They said, nope, not Him. Couldn't be Him. And it goes on and it says, now the Word became flesh and He made His dwelling among us. He tabernacles among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And He is full of what? Grace and truth. That's tension, folks. How are you full of grace and full of truth? He's not half full of grace and half full of truth. That's not the balance. He's full of both. Grace and truth. That's the tension that makes Him who He is. And you see that light and darkness thing. Here's grace and truth trying to penetrate the darkness in your life. And you have to say, okay, which way am I going to go? Because the light and the darkness are having a fight in your own life. So get this. I'm making a challenge to every hearer of these messages, whether you hear them here, online, or in the future if I would preach them again. I want you to understand that yes, there is a tension, and there must be. Yes, things can be confusing when we try to marry the darkness to the light. And see, I think that's what the church is trying to do way too much of. Two things that just won't come together. We want them to come together. You can't marry the darkness to the light. Even in your own life, you can't do that. You're always going to be saying, which way do I go? And the tension is what makes that clear. And then you can make an informed decision. And I want you to understand that we may not always agree on the use of our personal liberties. But that's okay. There's tension between you and me. That's okay. If you and I were standing around talking to a friend and you have a drink and I don't, and it got personal, I said, look, do what you want to do, but I'm not doing it. I don't drink. I recommend you don't. And you say, look, I've done it for years. It doesn't hurt me. In fact, I relax more when I do. That guy's got tension because he's either going to listen to you or me. But that's okay. See, that's the way it should be. And then I want you to understand that there are choices to be made. Everybody has to decide. But listen. Here's the challenge. Why not make it your aim to live to please God? Is there any reason anyone here today couldn't say, from here on out, I'm going to live to please God? Is there anybody here that couldn't say that? I can't imagine that there's anyone who couldn't say it. See. Now, who would agree with me? From here on out, you'll live to please God. Raise your hand if you agree. Okay? And if you're not quite ready, I appreciate your honesty. Because I'm not just saying, you know, for the rest of the day, you know, let's not swear. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying live, make it your aim the rest of your life to live in such a way that it pleases God on purpose. More simply, I'm saying, here's the challenge. I want you to be saying no to the things of the flesh and saying yes to the things of the Spirit. And I'm up for it. See, all I'm saying is, this isn't just a come to Jesus one time decision. This is a reset the button decision all the time, because we get going in a good direction and then we get going in a bad direction. And as a congregation, I'm saying, who's not in? Who is in? Let's all do it together. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no danger in that. Is there danger in living to please God? Is there danger in saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit? Is it spiritually inappropriate for me to tell you, let's deny the flesh and say yes to God's Spirit? Is that bad doctrine? Not at all. So here is today's text. Turn with me, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Remember, that first text was the text for our series. This is the text for today's message. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, while you're turning there, understand the book of Ephesians was delivered to a single church and may have meant to be cyclical to the churches in the area. But the church at Ephesus was primarily made up of Gentile people, not Jewish people. And this is cool because Paul says in that verse 17, he says, don't keep walking like the Gentiles. Well, they were Gentiles by birth, but they were no longer Gentiles by faith. And so he says, you're one of them, but don't act like them. We'll talk about the unredeemed today. That's what he really meant. Verse 17 of chapter 4, book of Ephesians. Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, no longer walk as unbelievers or unredeemed as they do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from life, from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But, I love it. See, there's a lot of change of tone when you read that word in the Scripture. But, that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about Him and you were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's a good teaching passage. You can do this with your friends and neighbors. Just follow what I'm about to say. First of all, the Apostle Paul talks about the mindset of the unredeemed. This is their identification. How do the unredeemed think? How do they see themselves? They see themselves as a citizen of this earth, and here's what characterizes their thinking. He says their thinking is futile, it's darkened, it's alienated, and it's ignorant. And that's how the world thinks. That's how the world is. And so we want to be careful that, and don't take me wrong, that in the name of love, we should love them with godly love. That in the name of love, we bring the darkness and the ignorance and the alienation into the church by trying to endorse things that are sinful and say they're no longer sinful. That's a mistake. That makes the tension go away. And then we don't have a way to bring people, in the right direction because there's no tension. That's necessary. So Paul says, the unredeemed, they have futile thoughts. Futile means incapable of producing any useful result. In other words, when you think about your thoughts and think about your thoughts and thought about your thinks and go round and round and on and on and on. That's what he says. They never come to a firm conclusion. What they decided yesterday is different today. Does that sound like the world today when it comes to ethics and culture and morality? What was wrong yesterday is right today. In fact, what was wrong yesterday is going to be enforced today. And he says, with this futility of thinking, there's depravity and emptiness, a profitlessness. It's all in vain. And he goes on and he says, they're not of the light, they're of the darkness. And he doesn't simply mean like they're Satanists, okay? But he just means that there's no shedding of the way that comes from the world's thinking. It's a deep cave that goes further and further. And the reason is they have no union with God and they're ignorant of what God has done and what God wants to do. Here's a note from my ESV study Bible. Listen to what the note fellow said, the commentator. He said, both in antiquity and today, people who reject the knowledge of God think of themselves as enlightened. About 8 weeks ago, I got a card after a sermon. It said, please pray for enlightenment, because they didn't like what I had to say. But I just found that's interesting that they said, I need enlightened. And the Scripture says, you know, those in the darkness think they've already been enlightened. Their ignorance here is not a lack of general education. Some are brilliant in their own way, but such brilliance is wasted and futile in the end when combined with the hardness of heart toward the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. They've already decided, I don't like this story. And if you talk to somebody that's steeped in secular ways, there's no God. Listen, I was on a website yesterday reading a preacher's sermon. You know what he said? He said, the Bible is not God's word to man. The Bible is man's word about God. And I thought, uh-oh. And when I read the rest of the sermon, it was obvious. He was saying, well, the next one was about Jesus used the word Gehenna allegorically for hell, which was a garbage dump that he was talking about the trashy Pharisees and would have said there is no real hell. Okay. Scripturally, you know, 1,500 years, over 40 different authors, 66 books, one theme, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what this fellow would do with all Scripture is given by the inspiration. I don't know what he would do with that Scripture. And that no prophecy came along by, you know, man's own will, but by God's inspiration. What's he going to do with that one if it's just a book written about God by man? And see, we're in trouble. You understand that? The church across the board is in trouble. And the conservative evangelical church like this one or like this preacher, because not everybody here agrees with everything I say. And please come back if you don't agree. It's okay. We need the tension. You know what I'm saying? But I'm just saying, people like me and churches like this begin to look like we're out of touch with the times, and quickly we're going to be called hateful and bigoted because of that futile, dark thinking. And the writer goes on and says, but such brilliance is wasted and futile in the end when combined with the hardness of heart. Not only are these things true, but Paul goes on to say that in actuality, look at what he said there in the Scripture. He says, they have become calloused toward the things of God and soft toward the sensual things. And that's a sure way of knowing that your identification is not in Jesus. Is you get this hard spot in your heart toward the things of God and this openness toward the things that are sensual. Now, John describes the sensual things as the strong desires of the eyes, the strong desires of the flesh, and your own pride. And there's lots of people walking, bowing down to shiny things and lustful things and pride. And that's what he says. That's how the world walks. But in identification with Christ, we don't walk that way. And Paul goes on and he says this, in action, see in their hearts, that's the way, in action, they rush toward the impure things. They can't get enough of them. And they wear out very quickly, you see, and they're never full. And so I just say, doesn't that show us what the world's like today? And when we find our identification in the world, all of those things are going to be true about us, that we're in the darkness and think we're in the light. That's why the Scripture goes on and says, in those last days, they'll call evil good and good evil. Verse 20, you can't emphasize it enough. I'm going to wake you up if you're sleeping, so get ready. He said, this is the way of the world, but this is not the way of the people in Christ. Get it clear. I'm not talking about you, church. That's not your way, church. In Christ, we think differently. We act differently. The redeemed don't follow the pattern of the unredeemed. And you know this necessary tension that I'm speaking about it indicates that we live as aliens and foreigners in this world. That's what Peter says. He says, "Friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that they, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." That's 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You know what that says? It says, hold that tension and keep telling the truth, because someday somebody that would have gone to hell is going to tell you, thank you for not caving in. Thank you for holding the line. Thank you for saying what the Word says. Thank you because that was my salvation when you made me think. And so, you know, there is godly love, but there is not accommodation of sin amongst the people of God. It is come out from among them. It is go into the whole world. We change the world with truth and light. But see, the world is striving to change the church with untruth and darkness. It's a real spiritual battle. So then he says, well, here's the mindset of the redeemed. We talked about the mindset of the unredeemed. Here's the mindset of the redeemed. Here's how the redeemed identify. He says, here's the first thing you do. Put off old self. He says, take the world's clothes off. Get undressed. Get out of those old ways, that old thinking, that old garb. Get rid of it. It's gone. And I would say, listen, you remember that the world becomes callous toward the things of God, soft toward the sensual things? When we put off the old self, then we are becoming soft toward the things of God and callous toward the things of the flesh. To say that, those are my old clothes. I don't wear those anymore. They're ripped and torn and smelly and dirty. I've worn them long enough. So he says, put off that old temperament. I'm better thinking and speaking about men because I am one. Okay. A man that, you know, men, put off that explosive personality you show at home and keep everybody under your bad mouth and your, you know, threatening ways. He says, take that off. About your language, the foul, critical and harsh language, he said, that's got to go. Those habits, addictive behaviors, my view, cut out the alcohol, cut out the drugs, cut out the pornography, cut out the carousing. Men, when you're driving down the street, if you're going to seek Christ, identify with Him, quit peeking at the rearview mirror. Well, a girl walks down the street, you know, you follow her. You know how I know that one? Because I'm one of you. You got to say, quit it. That's of the old way. Cut out the sexual impurity. That's what the Scripture said. All types of it, of fornication and adultery. Stop it. That's of the old life. Your thought life. Is Matt Eckert out here? He go somewhere? Yesterday he gave a great talk to the men at the breakfast about our cynical nature. He said, that's of the old man. We are cynical, we are dim, we are negative. And Paul says, put it all off. Be done with all of that. And you might say, boy, that sounds good, but how do I do it? Well, here's the cool thing about the Bible. Look at verse 23. He says, here how it happens. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's not like read a book, fill out the blanks, and you'll feel better. You know, it's like let God change you from the inside out. Look up Romans 12, 1 and 2 with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's what Paul said to the church at Rome. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Listen, get those old clothes off. Let God have His way. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I just want you to think about that. You cannot be the sacrifice on two altars. You can't sacrifice yourself to the ways of the world and the ways of God at the same time. He says, you lay down your life as a living sacrifice. You put your, as the hymn says it, you're all on the altar of God. And then look at what he says. He says, don't be conformed to this world, to the pattern of this world. Every time I say that word, I think of, don't be like water filling an ice cube tray. I mean, if you want ice cubes that look like stars, all you do is buy an ice cube tray shaped like stars. It'll match it every time. You want it to look like, you know, anything else, balls, whatever it might be, just get the tray. It'll automatically conform and be stuck right there. And that's what happens to us. We walk out of the door and we conform to the world. We become just like the world. He says, don't conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but instead be what? What's it say? See, be transformed, be made new, be turned into something else. Not reformed, transformed by the, how's it take place? What's it say? The renewal of your mind. And you have got to know that the mind is the battlefield and the victory is won or lost in the mind before you ever set out to sin. Now, here's what I've always told young men when I used to be a youth minister, and once in a while I still get to tell them, okay, when they're about to date. I tell them this. Before you ever get into that car, you decide how far is too far. And I don't mean distance. I tell them, when you're in the back seat, that's no time to decide how far will I go. Because you'll go further than you ever wanted to. And that's the same about us, folks. We have to decide today, now, when we have clear thinking, see, how is it that I'll present my life to God as a living sacrifice? How will I allow His you know, Spirit transform my mind that I might win the victory before I ever step foot into the world? I already say no to anything of the flesh. I can make a list. And you can too. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5 says this, we are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. Once we're renewed, see, it's like this. I don't view God how I used to view God. I don't view me how I used to view me. I don't view you how I used to view you. How I used to view that, and that's the truth. So then here's what we do next. See, we took off the old clothes. We got a grace bath, so to speak. We let God renew us. And now we're going to get dressed again. He says, put on the new self. And the new self isn't after the likeness of the world. The new self is after the likeness of God. And whenever we walk like God, that's when the Christian virtue starts shining through. It's a natural result. And when we open ourselves up to let God change us, it changes our temperament. It changes our language. It changes our habits. It changes our sexual desires to the thing that God has prescribed. This has never changed. The only sexual relationship that God blesses is between a husband and a wife. It's real easy. Other than that, we're not to be sexually involved. Understand? I mean, it's that simple. But boy, do we make it complicated. It changes our thought life. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if it's excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Put those things through your mind. Don't think about the things that are untrue and not noble and the things that are wrong and the things that are ugly. Think about only the excellent and praiseworthy, the lovely, admirable things. And I say, what a great filter to pour all of that through. And so here's the deal, folks. It's time for a decision. Who would say I will begin saying no to the things of the flesh? I'll start today to say no to the things of the flesh and begin to say yes to the things of God. Even if I said it yesterday, I'll start over again. Who will say, Pastor, I'm ready. I'm with you. Raise your hand if you say, I've heard it and I am in. I'm in. I pray that you will. It's an all-out effort. It's on purpose. It's in the middle of the tension that I will make it my aim to follow the way of Jesus no matter what. Now look there in verse 21 because there's something really important. See what it says? It says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. And parenthetically, he says, as the truth is in who? In Jesus. And listen, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. The world says, poppycock, foolishness, silliness. What a stupid story. That's what the world says. See the tension? But lives are not going to be redeemed if I bow down to the tension. If I cave in, I preach the gospel. I'm called to preach the gospel. God does the work. I don't do the work. I can't change you. You can't change you. That's up to God. You know how we get changed? By putting our faith and trust, our belief in Him to say, I've tried. I have no way to redeem myself. I know how ugly I am. But God, You can make me new. And so you have to understand that we try, the world tries to find freedom in their futility, in their darkened thinking, in their ignorance, in their alienation from God. They think they're living and they're dying. And the Scripture says Jesus is the answer. So you have to see the difference the cross makes. If you don't come to the cross, then you'll never get it. You'll be out there trying harder and harder and harder and harder. You can't do it yourself. So I just say, take off the old clothes today. Open your heart to God and let Him renew you and make you new. And then be one of His. Live for Him and die for Him. See, the key is being able to say, I don't view the cross how I used to view the cross. Romans 5 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will one die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us while we were still sinners. While we were still in the darkness, while we were still futile thinking, while we were still ignorant. He went ahead. He didn't say, listen, when you get good enough, then I'll die. Back to the parent thing. Oh, we might threaten and say, if you're not good, you're not getting any birthday presents. How many of you ever followed through with that one? You go ahead because you know the message. And God didn't say, when you're good enough, then I'll die for you. He said, you'll never be good enough. And I'm the only one that can make a way, so I will make a way. That's the beauty. That's the message. That's the glory of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to we who are being saved, it's the power of God. And you've got to know that on that cross, He took your place. By His blood, you are forgiven. I have decided to follow Jesus. Isn't simply a hymn about coming to Jesus the first time. It is one. But it's a decision we made today to say, you know what? I've been following partway, or I've been taking a lot of exits lately. I'm getting back on the path, and I'm telling you, I'm going to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit from here on out. And for some here today, it might be, you know what? You never have opened your heart to say, Lord, save me. And today is a day of salvation. I mean, that's just how it works when the gospel's proclaimed. And people say, I need that. I want that. I'm ready. I want to tell you a story about this hymn. You know it. It's the one Billy Graham Crusade used for years. And some people are even critical of it because it can be a little emotional. But it wasn't written by George Bernard Shaw, the song leader, to be emotional, to bring people forward. The story of this hymn is back in the 1800s when the Welsh revival swept through the country of Wales. The church began to send out hundreds of missionaries into northern India. And it caught on like wildfire, and they were joined by Indian evangelists as well as other missionaries from England and Australia and the U.S. Entire India provinces that had been closed to the gospel were swept up by a missionary movement, perhaps unparalleled in all of history. And this became a remarkable, and still is, movement, led mostly by the people of India. And those men actually became national figures. But some of the provinces prided themselves in their hostile reaction against foreigners. And in the midst of all the success, dozens upon dozens of missionaries were martyred. But despite the opposition and the violence, or maybe because of it, the gospel made inroads in the previous off-limit areas. There was one Welsh missionary who had endured severe persecution. He finally saw his first converts in a particularly brutal village in the Indian province of Assam. A husband and wife with their two children professed faith in Christ, and they were baptized. And the village leaders decided to make an example out of this husband. And they arrested the family, and they demanded that the father renounce Christ. And if he wouldn't, he would see his wife and then his children murdered. And when he refused, his two children were executed by archers. Given another chance to recant, the man again refused, and his wife similarly struck down. Still refusing to recant, the man followed his family into glory. Witnesses later tell the story that say this, that when he was asked to recant or see his children murdered, the man says, "I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back." And after seeing his children killed, reportedly he said, "The world behind me, the cross before me." And after seeing his wife pierced through by arrows, he said, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." According to the missionary, when he returned to that village, a revival had broken out. And those who had murdered that man and his family had become converts themselves and established a church right there in that village. Now talk about spiritual tension. You know? Why not just cave? Why not just say, "Oh, I didn't mean it"? Why not just pretend? No! And he said, "The world behind me, the cross before me." I switched that around just for you to think for a moment. Look ahead. Look ahead. Hebrews says, keep your eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of life, Jesus Christ. You've got to see the cross ahead. And you've got to say no to that world and turn your back on that world and say, "I'm done with you. There's been no benefit. I received nothing good by caving into the senses. I will follow Jesus. I will begin saying no to the things of the flesh and saying yes to the things of God."